Well, I got a question for you. I try to help us think through things together, think through life. And I think one thing that often comes up is the idea of stress. I mean, when somebody says, "How you doing?" usually you say busy, right? And maybe underlying when you say busy is, "I'm a little stressed. I got a lot going on, and it's intense, and life is coming after me." What has got you stressed here? Obviously, we're dealing with different situations, but all of us probably have things that stress us out. You guys know that there's like an election coming up pretty soon? You can't get away from it. And you know, it has a tendency to kind of stress people out a little bit. All the political ads and you know, on the TV, radio, Facebook, other social media networks and everything. It's coming. It's going to happen. And you know what? Probably, most likely, one candidate will lose. And the other one will win. Maybe not. They could both lose, yeah. Which sometimes I wonder if that would be best. But that can be stressful as we think about our country, as we think about our world. You know, the Middle East conflict has escalated again, and things are a little scary. War in Ukraine, as we think about what our climate's doing, there are so many reasons to think just on an external level, what's going on? And to kind of start to get a little bit anxious, right? But then how about closer to home? How about your job? Anybody have coworkers that stress them out? I'm not going to raise my hand because my coworkers are here. But that can happen, right? Or other relationships in our lives, family, marriage, kids, other family, extended family, in-laws. We're coming up on the holidays pretty soon where you get to see all those people and talk about politics with them, right? Money can be a bit stressful as you think, okay, so how am I going to make this work? And am I saving enough for the future and whatever else? Health issues can be stressful. All of these things pound at us. They come after us. They can hound us. And they can make us a stressed out, anxious person. So, all right, Christian, I'm assuming here that for the most part, we have people who have put their faith in God. And if you haven't here this morning, that's okay. I'm glad you're here. But if you are a Christian, we have certain Christian responses to being stressed out, right? Go to God. I mean, these are the things that we tell each other and we tell ourselves. Go to God. Bring your burdens to Him. Have faith. Pray. Seek wise counsel. Ask others to pray. Be disciplined. Be patient. Walk in the Spirit. Reflect on God's power and plan. Cultivate gratitude in your heart. Trust Him. Remind yourself of His faithfulness and love. And we can tell ourselves those things, and we can tell each other those sorts of things. And I'll be honest with you, the Bible tells us to do those things. But after we've tried them, and sometimes they don't seem to work like we want them to, those answers can start to feel a little bit trite. And it can be just like, well, yeah, I know that I'm supposed to give this stress up to God, but I'm still stressed. How am I supposed to work through this? Because if this is what the Bible says, if God has written this book for us and He says this is what you're supposed to do when you're stressed, and then we try to do it and it doesn't work, what does that mean? Does that mean that God's a liar? Does that mean that He doesn't exist? What does that mean? What happens when we hit the unexpected? What happens when things don't go to plan? Will we show faith in those times? Will our faith get stronger under stress, or will it crumble? I think God equips us to get through. When we look at this book, we see a lot of stories. Much of this book is stories, narrative of people crumbling or becoming more stout under the pressure. Sometimes they take shortcuts. Sometimes they obey. Most of the time, they disobey. But yet, that's oftentimes our experience. And so I'm so glad that those stories are in there, because that makes me feel like there's hope for me, because sometimes I disobey. And you see people out of fear or out of pride or whatever it might be go their own way in sin instead of depending upon God. So 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he's talking about some of these stories. And he says this, "These things happened to them as examples and they were written for our instruction." And so when we read the stories, we're going to look at David. David is a character who dominates a good portion of the Old Testament. We're going to look at his story in Samuel, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and in his writings in the book of Psalms. And we're going to try to figure out what worked for him. And what didn't work? When were the times that he displayed faith? When he had the right response and when it was the wrong response? Now, he is called a man after God's heart. And that's a significant title that he's given. So we're going to try to figure out what that means. We're going to try to look at the example of his life and take instruction from that. And I believe that this can help us in our hearts, because honestly, as I have experienced it, it's not just a switch where I say, you know what, God, I'm stressed out, I'm anxious, I'll just trust in you and everything will be fine. It doesn't work like that. It's a continuing process of saying, okay, God, help me trust you a little bit more today. Help me trust you with this. Help me trust you with that. Help me talk to somebody else. Help me to get wise counsel. Help me to add more discipline to my life. Help me to do these things and think a certain way and practice this in my mind and in my heart so that I might gain a heart after God. And I think that we see that in David. We see him from when he was young practicing having a heart after God. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for David. Thank you so much for what you did in and through his life. He was a man who sinned. He was a man who at times disobeyed and did not have faith, but yet he was a man who at times showed remarkable faith, remarkable patience and trust in you, and waited for your timing. Help us learn from him. Help us be able to assimilate these messages into our hearts from your word so that we might grow and have a stronger faith and be able to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. How's Steve doing back there? His dog barks when he has a seizure. Is he all right? All right, we got a plan for this, so we'll take care of him, make sure that he's good. So I wanted to share a quick note on the Old Testament here as you think about these narratives, because we can take these narratives in the wrong way. So a couple of tips for us as we think about our the Old Testament narratives. They're not allegories or stories filled with hidden meaning. So you can't just go through it and say, okay, so where's the hidden meaning here? Where's the secret message in this story? They're not also, incredibly enough, they're not intended to teach moral lessons. So you see this person and they go through life and they do this and they do that. not every story has a lesson where you say, okay, this is the lesson that we must learn from this story. Now, that may seem odd, but those examples, sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad, and sometimes they're you don't know. But oftentimes, number three, they illustrate what is taught explicitly and categorically elsewhere. And so, like, you know, do not commit adultery is one of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say in the story of David and Bathsheba where he commits adultery that this was wrong. It does not say that. But it illustrates that from the Ten Commandments. And so it's a story of the pain and suffering that happened because of that. So it's a little bit of a delicate line there between those two things, but I think that that's important as we read the Old Testament, as we listen to these stories and figure out what this means for us. But it's an example. It's examples of what God teaches in other places, all right? And God does this book that we have, it's long. And God wrote it through a bunch of different authors at different times, but yet it forms a complete story. And so whenever you read a narrative, you're dropping into a place in the story. And so to keep in mind the bigger story of what's happening, I think is important. And then we know from the beginning of the book that God created mankind in his image, but mankind sinned. Both man and woman sinned. And they took on and said, we'd rather follow the enemy, the devil. And we're gonna follow our own way, his way, instead of God's way. And from chapter 4 on, God is rescuing his people from the enemy and restoring his image in them into a new heaven and a new earth. And we get to the end of the book, and that's what is foretold of the future is when God will do that. And so we see different things. We see in the first five books of the Bible, we see God's people come together through Abraham and the promises to Abraham. We see the people grow and get brought into Egypt and through Joseph. And then they're enslaved in Egypt. And they spend hundreds of years there. And then they're brought out of Egypt in Joshua. And then we have these series. The Judges tells the story of 12 different judges and how they kind of lead the Israelites and the nation through this cycle of sin and trial and trouble and other people attacking them and different sorts of things that happens. But through all of this, God has a plan. And so to kind of set up the book of 1 Samuel, because we're not going to go start from chapter 1 of 1 Samuel and go on through. We're going to focus on David. But David doesn't come in till chapter 13, I think. So to give you the background, the coming out of the judges, Samuel is kind of the last judge. And his mom prays something pretty amazing. Hannah prays this. She says, "Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed." And so this is part of that overarching story of the whole Bible. As God is working to bring a people together for himself, he is going to set up an anointed king over his people. And Hannah is looking forward to that. The idea of a king, a sovereign, a benevolent monarch who will rule and who will lead his people. But so she prays this right after she gets pregnant with Samuel. And so God is raising up the last judge to help set up this line that will lead to the king. So Samuel is this key character in the first half of the book. And then, so we see his story arc, and then we also see the arc of the kings to come. So the people, the Israelites, they're there in the nation. They've been with these judges, and now they say, "Please, we want a king." So Samuel says, the people said to Samuel, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord, but the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king." And so as much as Samuel may have had this idea, okay, God has this plan and he's going to set up his anointed king, the people demanding this is not right. And God confirms that by telling him that they have rejected God as their king. And then, so Samuel is told to anoint this guy named Saul. And here's what it says about Saul. And he was an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than everybody else. So he's a big guy. He's a tall guy. And he's impressive. And now, I don't know all of what goes into what makes him so impressive. But you looked at him and you thought, there's a man's man. There's a king. I want that guy to lead us. Because he'll lead us into battle. He'll be strong. He'll take charge. And it'll work out well for us if we have him as our king. And so things worked out with them for a little while. Saul kind of said, he hid in the baggage when they were trying to pick him out. And there were some kind of things that seemed a little bit weird about him. But then they finally get him in, and he does a few good things, but yet there's a few things that seem a little wonky. And so we're going to jump into the story here, I think. What's the next slide here? Yeah, we're going to jump into 1 Samuel 13, verse 10. And you can find that in your Bibles there. We're going to read what happens with Saul. Because this sets up David. And we're going to see this comparison between Saul and David. So what's happening in this chapter is Saul is going out to face the enemy. And he's been relying on Samuel as kind of the guy, the prophet guy, the judge guy, to be the intercessory between him and God. And so he wants Samuel to offer a sacrifice. And that was kind of Samuel's role. And so he set this up and he says, okay, we're going to go do this and we're going to fight this. And Samuel didn't show. And there was kind of the time period that Samuel was supposed to be there kind of came and went, it seems. And so Saul was just like, I got to do this. We got to get our God to do his thing, and so I got to try to appease this God and make him help us in battle, otherwise we're going to lose. And so he offers the sacrifice. And in verse 10 it says, just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrives. Saul goes out to greet him, and Samuel asked, what have you done? Saul answered, when I saw the troops were deserting me and you didn't come within the appointed days and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. Samuel says to Saul, you have been foolish. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not done what the Lord commanded. Oops. So Saul is going along and he's trying all this stuff, and Samuel confronts him and he says, what are you doing? And Saul gets defensive. And he says, well, I had to. Everybody was leaving me. I had to get the Lord's favor. You weren't here. I had to do it. It's not my fault. He's not repentant. He's not humble. He's just like, well, I had to do this. This is what I had to do. And Samuel sees this and he says, you've been foolish. You've been unwise. You've disobeyed God in this. You are not a man after the Lord's heart. He's picked somebody else who is, and that will be the ruler instead of you. And then, again, it happens a second time into our next passage, a couple chapters later. All of you who closed your Bibles and thought, okay, we're done reading. Got to reopen it. Page 246. And then we're going to do one more passage, so don't close it. Okay, so this, God, through Samuel, God told Saul to completely take this town out. He was judging this town. This town was supposed to be done. Saul did not obey God again. And so Samuel comes to him and says in verse 19, "Why didn't you obey the Lord?" And again, Saul is defensive. He's proud. He says, "But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back the king, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites." The troops took sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, which they were specifically told not to do. And the best of what was set apart for destruction, we're going to sacrifice it to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So Samuel says, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So Saul finally takes this seriously. He says, "I have sinned, I have transgressed against the Lord's command and your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them instead of God. Now therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you because you rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." When Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not man who changes his mind." So this paints this picture of Saul, who is proud, who is defiant, who does things his own way, who doesn't obey God. He obeys other people because he's afraid of their opinion of him. Does that sound like any of you? Kind of sounds like me sometimes. As much as I hate that, as much as I think, I don't want to see myself in Saul, I do see myself there. But Saul is told, "You have sinned and you have not repented. You are proud. The Lord has rejected you as king." God has this plan, and he's not done setting up his kingship, but Saul will not be a part of that. So Act 3, we look at Samuel as he goes to the house of Jesse. Let's start in verse 1 here of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have selected for myself a king from his sons." Samuel says, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord answered, "Take a young cow with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate to you." Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, "Do you come in peace?" "In peace," he replied. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Certainly the Lord has anointed one. The Lord's anointed one is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." Remember, Saul was the impressive guy. Saul was the tall guy. Saul was the guy who looked like a king. And God says to Samuel, you're not looking at the right thing. God sees the heart, and that's what's important. Remember how he said, I have chosen a man after my heart who will be the ruler. So we run through the rest of Jesse's sons. Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. The Lord hasn't chosen this one either, Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shammah. But Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Samuel asked him, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, he answered, but right now he's tending the sheep. Samuel told Jesse, send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Okay, so here we finally have, this is the guy God wants to lead his people. Go to the next slide here. Do not look on his appearance. And so, yeah, I mean, it says that he had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. But that's not what God was looking for. God wanted a man after his heart. The Lord sees the heart. And so then this verse, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. So God's Spirit went with him. Now, is it the same as God's Spirit being in us? I don't think so. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have a closer relationship, I think, to the Holy Spirit than David had, amazingly enough. But yet the Spirit was with him. So obviously, as we compare these two, as these two are set up very distinctly as pictures of two different men, one of them was the guy God really wanted to lead his people, and one was not. Saul was proud and disobedient. David must be the opposite of that, at least at times. Saul sinned and stayed proud, insisting that he didn't do wrong. And we will see David's sin through as we look at his story, but he has a different response. Now, it's possible that Saul had a level of faith in God when he acted and obeyed, but I think we see David as having something different between himself and God. He didn't just want to sacrifice to God so that he could get something from God. Saul was like, okay, so we got to sacrifice, we got to make this happen. This is a transaction that we have to make, God, so that you will support me as I go attack these people. But David sought God's heart himself. And I think that we see the character of David in this sharp relief when we place it up against Saul. And I think we can find in David an encouragement to strive for faith and obedience. So what does it mean? What does it mean to have a heart after God? I mean, we're called to love God. You know, back when Moses got the law from God, the overarching, the big thing, the thing that we're all supposed to do, and that still carries through into the New Testament, is to love God. Love God with everything. And then that love requires a faith. You got to believe that God's there in order to love him. So we have faith and we have love, and then that works its way. It's intended to work its way into us modifying our behavior because of that. Obeying. Now, I realize that the word obey is a four-letter word. It's an evil-sounding thing, telling people to obey. John 14, Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so this is about David's heart here. This is about our hearts. Do we have a heart that believes God and loves God enough that we will obey him, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard? Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord sees the heart. He knows if we have faith. And he wants us to have faith enough that it actually changes the way that we live, the way that we think. When we're struggling, when we're stressed, when we're fighting, like, I don't know what to do. That's the times that God says, oh, have faith, trust me, let's interact on this. Let's work this out. Come to me. Saul treated God really disrespectfully. He tried to appease God. He tried to do the bare minimum. That's not a heart after God. So if we're going to grow in this, we must have faith. We must strive. We say, okay, I want a heart after God. I got to grow my faith. What do you do about it? We got to do something. Got to change the way that we live. This verse in James always pokes me. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. And so James is saying, hey, you know what? To believe that God exists, that's really not that big of a deal. There's lots of even evil beings that do that. But we have to show our faith by actually obeying God. Show our faith by what we do. And if we struggle in that, which I do, we struggle to act. We struggle to believe. We need to ask for more faith. This father asked this of Jesus. He said, I do believe, help my unbelief. Next slide here. Jesus is talking to this guy who has a sick son. Everything is possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe, help my unbelief. And that should be our cry when we're struggling to obey. When we like, okay, God, I'm supposed to think this way and I really am struggling, I don't think that way. Or I'm supposed to do this and I know that I'm supposed to do this. This is what we're supposed to do, what the Bible tells me to do, and I don't want to do it. Well, help my unbelief, God. Help my unbelief. Take a moment. Take a breath. Don't remain in unbelief. Ask for help. God wants to help us believe. And sometimes that belief is coupled with action, and we say, I am going to choose to do the thing that's hard to do, that's scary to do, because I believe that God will help me. I'm going to act in faith even if I have doubt. And deciding to believe, that's what God calls us to do over and over and over again. And it's hard, but that's what we must do. So how can you have a heart after God? We got to finish this up. Got to decide to believe. We got to put our relationship with God as a priority in our life. A heart of faith, not to push aside, to push aside other things and make sure that we are meeting with God. David wrote this. He says, my heart says about you, seek his face. Lord, I will seek your face. We must hear from God. If we're not seeking God, then we do not have a heart for him. And to do that, we must push aside other things. I love this verse from Psalm 119. This might be written by David. It doesn't say that it was, but the author writes, help me understand your instruction, and I will obey it and follow it with all my heart. So a person after God's heart seeks to understand God's instruction and seeks to obey it. It's a heart to believe. And at times, is a heart to wait. Psalm 27, David writes, I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. Boy, that's faith. Just to keep waiting. I don't like waiting. And finally, a heart to follow God and to trust him and to be kept secure, not by ourselves, but by God. David writes in Psalm 37, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks what is just. The instruction of God is in his heart, and his steps do not falter." So we can trust God with that. So what are you stressed about? What are you going to do about it? What are you fighting through? We all fight through stuff. If anybody says, I'm not really worried about anything, I'm fine. Well, they might be, they might not be. We do go through times every now and then whenever the water's peaceful. But, you know, our imagination starts to come up with stuff, doesn't it? We can imagine plenty of things that could go wrong. And the future can be a fearful thing. But with God, we can trust him. And hopefully through this series, we can work on that and figure out what it means to trust God more and what it means to be after his heart. So let's go to God. Let's find him. Let's change our heart to be seeking God. And when we mess up, which we do, let's repent. Let's turn from that. Let's say, okay, I need to get back up. God, help me get back up. Help my unbelief. Help me trust you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of David. You brought him through so much hardship, but it's an example, an instruction to us. Help us learn about ourselves and about you through his story. Lord, help us love you more coming out of this each and every day. And help us do it together, Lord. We are your people. We're supposed to help one another. Nobody's supposed to do this on our own. We have one another. We have your spirit. We're not supposed to try to obey apart from your spirit. So give us strength, Lord. We want to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.